I have appreciated our fellowship with New Providence Church over the years, and I have enjoyed this time together with you this weekend, and I hope that you will pray for the service, that the Lord would bless us with his presence and the joy of it, and would make that which we might say interesting and edifying to the body of believers here tonight. And it might not be like the time that I heard about church of another order, a visitor came to it, and after the service, the pastor made an announcement for the deacons that they were going to have a meeting of the board after services and wanted to meet back in the back of the building. And afterwards, when they gathered together, they had this stranger, this visitor that was there for the first time, and he came back to meet with them. And the pastor said, "I'm afraid you've misunderstood," said, "this is just a meeting of the board." And he said, "Well, I'll tell you what, if there's anybody here tonight any more bored than I was, I don't know, I can't imagine it." Well, I hope it won't be that way this evening, but that the Spirit of God will bless us with his felt presence. I have turned to the first epistle of the Apostle Peter this evening, and I would like to deal with some of the things that's found in the first chapter. In my reading of 1 Peter in the last few weeks, I have noticed something that I've never noticed before. I guess I've referred to the first part of the first chapter of Peter as much in defending the doctrines of grace as much as most any other part of the Bible. But I never have noticed the sequence of things that he relates here. In fact, in the closing out of this particular letter, he makes the statement in verse 12 of the last chapter. He says, "I suppose I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand." He says, "I've written to you and I had two motives. One of them was to exhort or to comfort or to encourage you, because the believers that he was writing to was undergoing a good many persecutions and trials. But I noticed something that I never had noticed before." He says, "This is my own testimony. This is my own experience that I'm writing to you." And in this first chapter, he takes us from the work of God in the covenant of grace that took place before this world ever began, brings it to the work of salvation here in time, brings it to the time that Peter was brought unto a hope in Christ Jesus, and then even takes it to the place of our assurance of salvation, and then deals also a little bit with the experiences that we experience in our trials and troubles here in this world as well. I never had noticed this, and Peter is telling us that I'm just telling you my experience. He says, "I'm just relating to you, I'm giving you my testimony in what I've written unto you." So let's notice it for a little while this evening from that viewpoint. First of all, he begins in verse 1 and says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ." Peter, an apostle. Peter is referred to in the scriptures in a number of ways, at least three different ways. Sometimes you'll find it written Peter. Sometimes you'll see it referred to as Simon. Sometimes Simon Peter. And sometimes Cephas. Cephas was his Aramaic name. Simon was his given name. That's why you see it many times, Simon Peter. And I've thought about it a number of times that there may be some significance even in that name. Peter, of course, means rock. And Simon, when you put those two names together, you can see maybe the dual nature of Peter. Simon may speak of his old nature. It may speak of his weaknesses. It may speak of his tendency to fail in the human flesh that he possessed. But on the other hand, you've got another name over here that's given to him, and that name is Peter, which means rock, which may refer to the nature that he had that was after the rock of ages, the Lord Jesus Christ, upon which there's strength and there is stability. Well, anyway, he says it's Peter that's doing the writing here, and he says he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. And then he tells us who this is addressed to. It's to the strangers scattered throughout, and names a number of locations here in Asia that he is speaking to. He says, to the strangers. A stranger is a sojourner. It's somebody that's in a place that's not home.
Right.
It really means a resident alien. Now, I love the South. I particularly love Georgia. And I have a very strong fondness for Middle Georgia. I've got a sister that lives in the northern part of the United States. We call her every now and then, and she'll tell us, well, we haven't been out of the house all week. We can't even see the top of the windows for snow that's mounted up there. I tell you right now, there's only one way I think that I'd spend a winter up there. A prisoner of war. That's about the only way I think that they keep me up there for one of those winters that he talks about. Now, you're talking about a stranger in the wintertime. I'd be a stranger up there because that's not home as far as I am concerned. Well, that's what these individuals here that he's writing to, and I know that he's talking about that they were dispersed, they were scattered about away from Palestine, and when he's talking about scattered here, really that's what he's referring to. Anything away from Palestine, these individuals scattered. But he also refers to them as strangers. These were individuals that had another calling. They had another home. It was a heavenly home. They were born again from above, and they had a heavenly home. Now, a stranger is somebody that's away from home. But if you'll notice that Peter writes over in 2 Peter chapter 2, and I believe it is about verse 10 or 11, somewhere along here, he talks about those individuals not only being strangers, but he says they're pilgrims as well. Now, a stranger is somebody that's away from home, but a pilgrim is somebody that's headed home. And every child of God is headed home. They're headed to their heavenly home. We may have some detours along the way down here, and we may have some troubles and some trials and a few flat tires and things like that, but we're headed home. And as one brother said, who can mind the journey as long as you're headed home? Well, he says that these individuals are strangers, but they're also pilgrims as well. And they're scattered throughout all of these areas. Now, let's notice what he says in verse 2 for just a moment. And I want you to notice that I'm just reading along here. I haven't picked this out. He says they are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. It amazes me that somebody can be a Bible reader and a Bible student and read the New Testament and still deny that the Bible teaches divine election. You just in reading, you ought to run across it every now and then. He says here of those individuals that they are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, election refers to the choice of God. Somebody says, well, what did he choose? Somebody says, well, he just chose the plan. Well, you'll read over in the book of Ephesians that he says, as according as he has chosen us. It was more than just the plan, it was people. Somebody says, well, he just chose a nation of people into which his son would be born. But, you know, over in Ephesians he also says, refer even to the us there. There's Gentiles that he's writing to as well as Jews. It was not just the Jewish nation that this election involved. And you know, God's choice is a lot different from the way we choose here on this earth. When I was in school, when we have recess and things like that, we were going to play, and especially if we were going to play ball, we chose upsides. And I never was the first boy to ever be chosen. You know why? I wasn't a choice ball player. Now, I excelled in a way or two. I could run. But I found out you got to hit the ball before you could run. So I never was that good at hitting the ball, so I never was chosen first. You see, man chooses because somebody's choice. God's choice is not based that way. In fact, if you go back to the book of, to the 14th chapter of the Psalms of David, you'll notice over here that the Bible says that God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. Now, God at one point looked down, and what he saw was not a very pretty sight. In fact, he tells us, and some folks say, you know, God elected his people according to foreknowledge, and say that foreknowledge means that he foresaw who would choose and who would believe and who would make a decision for him. This verse, however, says that he looked down and he didn't see any that understood, nor was there any that would seek after God. That wasn't the choice. God didn't base his choice on who would obey, because if that was the case, every last one of us would have gone to hell. He didn't make that choice. In fact, his choice was without consideration of works. You go over to the 9th chapter of the book of Romans, the 10th verse, and he tells us over there that Jacob, that we're talking about Jacob and Esau and so forth, and says the children not having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. And he tells us it's not of works. He later on says it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. God's election involves his love and his mercy for a people that he loved before this world ever began. God made choice of a people that he lifted out of the family of Adam, that later on would fall, but nevertheless he saw them before time ever began and made a choice of them. And I tell you what, we're all descendants of Adam. We're all descendants of fallen Adam. And we've all inherited that fallen nature. And when God looks upon us, it's not a very pretty sight. I remember one time, right after I joined the church, we hadn't been a member very long, and there was quite a number of us young folks that joined about the same time in our part of the country. And our pastor was going to an ordination over in the state of Alabama, and we all knew the person that was being ordained, and so he invited quite a number of us young folks to go along with him. And I guess except for he and his wife, and Brother Billy Dorsett was with me last night, all the rest of us were teenagers. And I mean that car was packed. And even though we were church members, we were still teenagers. And we'd give them a pretty hard time going over there. I'll have to admit that. We got over about halfway and had to have some gas. And there was this bad-looking cloud coming up. And all of us ran over to this drink machine, going to get us a drink. And Brother Little was standing there with the gas station attendant, and he was pumping gas. And the fellow spoke real softly, but he looked up over the service station. And he was looking at that bad-looking cloud. But we were just over, or just under that cloud, you know, over that service station. And what he said was, "That sure is a bad-looking cloud over there." Brother Little thought, he said, "That's a bad-looking crowd over there." And he said, start with it, made him mad. Then he got thinking how we've been acting, and he said, "Yes, sir, that's a bad-looking crowd over there." And I tell you what, when God looked down, and when he sees us by nature, he doesn't see something lovely and something that's choice. But nevertheless, there was a people that he loved, and he made choice of them, a divine choice, and made the arrangements for their eternal salvation and made it sure in the person of his Son. I want you to notice something over in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans that I only noticed just a few years ago. There's a lot of people who won't have the doctrines of election and predestination. But I want you to notice verse 29 of Romans chapter 8. And you know these verses, but I want you to notice one expression here. He says, well, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and so on, those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Did you notice that expression? That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Who was the firstborn from the grave? He's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says that if it were not for predestination, Jesus Christ would be all alone in heaven. He says, now notice it again. He says he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. You know why there's going to be many brethren in heaven one day? Because of God's work and grace and the covenant that took place before this world ever began, and because God predestinated a people to finally be with him when this life is over. God had some arrangements, and God had some things that was necessary that he himself did alone in the council halls of eternity before this world ever began. Now notice he says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Now I know foreknowledge means before knowing, or at least that's part of it. But it involves more than that. That word know, God used it over in Amos chapter 3 and verse 2. And he says, of all the nations of the earth, thee only have I known. Does that mean God didn't know anything about any other nations on this earth? That's not what it means. It simply means, thee only have I known. I can say that about my wife. Of all the women in this earth, thee only have I known. It simply means an intimate relationship, a special, affectionate relationship. In fact, the word is used in the New Testament when it talks about Joseph coming together in a physical relationship with his wife. He says, and he knew not his wife until she brought forth her firstborn son. She knew all about her. But he had not been joined together. And what foreknowledge means is before being joined together in a covenant relationship based on love. One time the Apostle Paul told the Thessalonian brethren to know them that have the rule and the authority over you. They knew all about these brethren that were preaching to them. But he says, he goes on and defines that term and he says, and esteem them highly in love's sake. That word foreknowledge means to be joined together in a love relationship. So he says here that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Now notice, all the triune God is involved in our salvation. He says through sanctification of the Spirit. That word means, sanctification means setting apart. It is the Spirit that sets apart a covenant child of God that was encompassed in this covenant before the world ever began, sets him apart to a divine use here in this world that makes him so whereby that he can understand spiritual things and be affected by the Spirit of God and the workings of God in this world through sanctification of the Spirit and unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. He's talked about the work of God in the covenant. He's talked about the Spirit and sanctification. Now he talks about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, how necessary and how needful that was. He says, unto the obedience. And somebody says, well, that means you've got to be obedient for the blood to be applied. That obedience there doesn't refer to our obedience. That refers to the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. Over in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, you remember him talking about being obedient even unto the death of the cross. Jesus Christ was dead, was obedient unto his heavenly Father, unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Those Old Testament priests, when they applied the blood on the mercy seat, did they take a cup in there and pour it on the mercy seat? No. They sprinkled it. You know what sprinkling does? Sprinkling puts a spot here, and a spot there, and a spot there, and a spot there. You know what this is teaching? This is teaching special atonement. This is teaching that the blood of Jesus Christ is applied to every covenant child of God, but it's teaching us that it is not a universal application. It is blood that is applied where God purposes for that blood to be applied. That's why he says, unto the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. He says, if you've been involved in these things, grace has been unto you, because grace, it's all wrapped up in the grace of God. Then verse 3, we're brought into a hope of these things. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That word blessed there is in the Greek, it's the word that we get our word eulogize. It simply means to attribute honor to attribute praise to. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now those brethren, in Peter included, had a hope in Christ before he ever went to the grave. They had hoped that he was the Messiah, and it was a very strong hope. But when Jesus Christ died, so many of those, even the ones that had walked with him, lost all hope that he was the Messiah. Even this writer, if you remember, says, I go a-fishing. There were some two men walking on the road to Emmaus one time, and Jesus drew unto them. He hid himself or concealed himself who he was. And they began to speak to him, and he asked him, why was he sad? Why were they sad? And he says, have you not heard the one that we thought was the Redeemer has died, and now, today, is the third day. They'd lost hope. But he says, he's begotten us again unto a lively hope by Jesus Christ. This writer speaks many times about the fact that Jesus Christ, and by the fact that he's resurrected, now we can have a lively hope in him. You know what lively means? Lively means is there's some life about it. You ever seen preachers get up and preach, never change their voice, never move a muscle, stand and hold a book board just like this? Now, you don't see too many of those among the old Baptists, do you? But you see some every now and then. Well, that's not a very lively preacher. They used to talk about Elder Johnny Todd. Brother Todd was about, he was a little more than half tall than I was, but he's a pretty short brother. And he pastored a church up in North Georgia that had the tallest book board I've ever seen. They used to say that Brother Johnny had to do one of two things. He'd have to stand on a Coca-Cola crate and preach, or else he'd preach a little while and he'd run around the corner and look and see if everybody was still listening or not. But he was one of the liveliest preachers I've ever seen in my life. I even seen Brother Johnny, I believe, jump up a few times. And his arms, he couldn't preach. If he hadn't had any arms, he couldn't have preached, I don't believe, because he was so lively and moving around. Folks that are lively move around. And there's some enthusiasm about it. Well, he tells us here that he's begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you believe in a resurrected Savior, there ought to be you ought to possess a lively hope. Because if he's come forth from the grave, it assures that every child of God will be brought forth from that grave one day. You see, I think what Peter's telling us here when he talks about this lively hope is not just a hope so hope. It's a confident assurance that whatever God's promised, it's going to come to pass. It's a hope that enables us to keep our mind under control and to keep our lives walking in the way that it ought to be walking. It's encouragement and enablement for daily living. It's not a rocking chair just to sit out and wait on Jesus coming back. This lively hope, when you come to the house of God and the preacher preaches in such a way that it enlivens your hope again in Jesus Christ, it's like a shot of adrenaline, isn't it? It's like a blood transfusion. I'm telling you, you can go away. There's been times I've been to the house of God, I felt like when I left there, I could have fought Satan himself if he'd attacked me after if I'd have met him face to face when I left the house of God, because my hope in Christ and my strength had been renewed because the gospel had been preached and my hope had been made lively once again. Verse 4. To an inheritance. Before we notice characteristics of this inheritance, I want to say about inheritance. It's amazing to me how often that the purposes of God pop up again and again in just reading along in the Scriptures. To an inheritance. Let's say you've got a child and you want to leave them something. And you make out a will. You know what you're doing? You're predetermining something before you ever die that you want to take place after you're dead and gone. You're predetermining something in your will. In fact, everybody that's ever made a will has attempted to predetermine something. Notice with me how this is connected with predestination over in the book of Ephesians one more time. In the Apostle Paul's writing to the Ephesian brethren, he says in verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him that worketh all things after the counsel of his will. You see, if you ever receive a spiritual inheritance, it is because it's wrapped all up in the predestinating purposes of God. And everybody that's ever written a will has predetermined something or attempted to. He says, to an inheritance. Now notice the characteristics of this inheritance. Incorruptible. You know what that means? When he says that this will is this inheritance is incorruptible, that means that there's nothing that can ruin it. We live in peach country in middle Georgia. Let's say you own a big peach farm. It's very prosperous. And you leave it as an inheritance to, say, an only child, say a son. And you're very thankful for that thing. But the first year you get it, some bugs get in that thing, or maybe some kind of virus gets in that thing, and destroys 90% of your, or maybe all of your peach trees. You know what's happened? Your inheritance has corrupted. Your inheritance is gone. And a lot of inheritance that's left here in this world is corrupted, and it doesn't mean anything. But brother, the Bible tells us that the saints of God have an inheritance that's incorruptible. There's nothing in this world that will ever ruin it. Not only that, he says it's undefiled. Just about everything we touch in this world, we defile it one way or the other. I mean, you buy a pair of glasses and they clean them for you. I mean, they're spotless. It's not going to be a little while before we're going to get some thumbprints. We defile just about everything we touch, don't we? Let's say you're left a valuable, valuable painting worth millions of dollars. You know what can happen to that painting? Somebody can spill something on it. Some bugs can get in it. And that thing can become defiled. And your inheritance is gone down the drain. But you got an inheritance in Jesus Christ that's incorruptible and it's undefiled. And the Bible says it fadeth not away. It doesn't. It'll never get old. It amazes me how the fads come and go. It amazes me how the, something that you can be so enthusiastic about for just a little while, it's not long before that kind of thing gets old. But you know, the most amazing thing to me is that people can go to an old Baptist church 40, 50, sometimes 60 years and hear the same gospel preached over and over and over and do it the same way that it's been done for hundreds and hundreds of years and never get tired of it. When I lived in Athens for a number of years, there was a precious old brother that was a patriarch for that area, Elder Walter Allen, and I'm sure Brother Rabin will remember him, and I cherish his memory. I love him. He was one of the biggest encouragements in all of my life. And one time, one of his members had a husband who was not a member, but he'd been with her. He went with him, finally did join. But he asked his wife one day, says, why come you want to go around that church? He says, you're going to hear the same thing you've been hearing, the same old thing. He said, yeah, but I want to hear him say it one more time. And you know, that's the way the gospel is. There's something that's new about it every time that the Spirit of God blesses it to be preached. Well, he tells us here that we've got an inheritance that'll never grow old. He says here that fadeth not away. Reserved in heaven for you. He says it is reserved in heaven for you. There is a reservation for every child of God. Now, there's something about reservations, and I know that I hammer on the doctrine a lot, but I love the doctrines of grace. But when you think about a reservation, you ever made one at a motel or hotel or something like that and called up? You ever called up a motel and tell them, I want to make a reservation? You know what first thing they're going to ask you? How many is in your party? Well, I don't know yet. We just coming. We'll be there at a certain time. They're probably not going to give you an absolute reservation like that because they want to know how many's coming. You know what? God knows how many's coming, and he's not waiting for some final judgment day when he's going to have to weigh the good works over here and the bad works over here and then prepare a little final house cleep in this field if everybody's going to have a place up yonder. The Bible tells us that place is prepared for a prepared people because it's a reservation and God knows how many the reservations is for. That place is prepared for a prepared people because it's a reservation and God knows how many the reservations is for. It's reserved in heaven for you. But not only that, verse 5 says that we are kept by the power of God. Not only is it reserved for us, but we're kept for it. In fact, that word kept there is a military term. It's used over in Paul's writing one time when the Apostle Paul, there was a Roman governor, who put a garrison of soldiers around the city of Damascus so that Paul might not escape and they might apprehend him. You remember they let him down in a basket over the wall over there? He says, so that they might keep the city. It's the same word where those garrison of soldiers would keep that city. He says, we are kept by the armies of heaven and by the very power of God. Our salvation will never be lost. One brother said one time he belonged to a church and they taught that when you accepted Jesus Christ, you had your name wrote in the Lamb's Book of Life. But if you disobeyed in a certain way, you got it raced out. And then if you got right again, you could get it written back in. He said, you know what? He said, if that was the case, God had already erased the hole of where my name would be. It'd been in and out so many times. But it's not that way. The Bible says that we are kept by the power of God. You don't have to worry about your reservation. Once a year, I have to go to some seminars in order to get enough continuing education credits to get my license renewed, to be able to practice in the state of Georgia. And our main meeting is in Jekyll Island. And every year they have it at the same time. And every year, there's two or three other conventions going on at the same time. And we've learned, if you don't make a reservation several months in advance, you can forget getting the reservations on that island. Last year we got down there, and we always going to leave early, you know, so we won't be late, but we're always late. You see, I'm married, and we're always late. So we got down there after dark, and if I want my wife to know that, I'll tell her when I get home. But anyway, we got down there, it was already dark. I go in, and I'm saying, I'm Gary Hall, and I've got a reservation here for the night. He says, all right. And he starts flipping through, and he flips through, and I'm getting a little worried. And then he says, I'm really getting worried now. And then he says, let me go back here and check something. He goes back and he comes back. He says, you sure you're not Frank Smith? I said, yes, I know I'm not Frank Smith. I'm Gary Hall. Well, it took him about 15 minutes to find my reservation. And I tell you what, I was getting worried about that thing. Well, it might be that you might lose or miss your reservation for something here in this world, but you don't have to worry about it in heaven. Because God is the one that's made them, and God's the one that's taking care of them. Not only that, the Bible says the very names of the saints of God are engraved in the hands of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He says that we are kept by the power of God through faith. Somebody says, see there, you've got to exercise your faith for this salvation to stay secure. That word faith there means fidelity. In fact, if you'll turn over to Titus chapter 2, verse 10, it's translated exactly that way. And it's exactly the same word. It simply means the trustworthiness of God, the faithfulness of God. We're not kept through our faith and the practice or the exercising of our faith. We are kept through the trustworthiness of God, the fidelity of God, through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You see, God's not going to have that final judgment to find out who's His and who's not His. He says all is going to be done is going to be revealed at the final day. Somebody says, well, what about the judgment? Isn't there going to be a general judgment? Yes, there is. But there's two aspects of that judgment. There's an investigative judgment as far as the wicked are concerned. But there's a vindicative judgment as far as the saints of God is concerned. And He's going to say to those who are on His right hand, come in, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Because you see, He's going to look at us through Jesus Christ and not through our works. Let's very quickly notice verse 6 and 7, and we'll bring this to a close. Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now, for a season. He says, wherein you greatly rejoice. The things Peter's talked about thus far, we can rejoice in, can't we? In fact, we can greatly rejoice in those things. But he says, though now, for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. Let the trial of your faith being more precious than that of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found to the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Peter says, temptations, which means trials, are going to come. But he tells us a few things about those trials. First of all, he says that trials are needful in our lives. Did you notice the wording of that in verse 6? He says, though now for a season, if need be. The wording of that's strange. He says, if they need be. You see, the Bible teaches that we as saints of God need a few trials along this life. If it were not for them, there's no telling where in the world we'd wind up. Even the psalmist David, a man after God's own heart, said one time, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now have I kept thy word. Sometimes we need those trials and we need those testings here in our life so that they will discipline us to walk the way that we ought to walk. We need some testings and we need some trials sometimes so that we can grow. If you went to school and your teachers told you at the beginning of the year, You'll never have a test. You'll never be tested on anything. You reckon you can learn very much if she didn't challenge you every now and then and test you every now and then? In order to grow in the grace and knowledge of the truth, we have to have a few trials and troubles here. And not only that, I think trials and troubles sometimes are sent in a preventative way. We can't say that every time somebody's experiencing some trials here in this world, it's because of some evil in their life. The Apostle Paul had that thorn in the flesh, and it wasn't for something that he had done. That thorn was given so that he might not get lifted up above measure. It was given to him in a preventative way. Brother Raven quoted that text this morning to remember Lot's wife. And I think he's telling us that so that when we see and when we witness somebody that falls by the wayside, we ought to take note of that and we ought to learn from those things so that that kind of thing might not happen to us as well and not forget the experiences of others that fall by the wayside. And so he says those trials sometimes need be. He also says that they're varied. There's different kinds. Notice he says through manifold temptations. That word manifold there literally means many-colored. He talks about the manifold grace of God. And he's talking about the many-colored grace of God. The variations of the grace of God. Because there's a lot of different types of grace that's given to the saints of God. And the trials of life come in all different shapes and forms. In fact, that which may be your trial may not bother me at all. But the thing that bothers me so bad may not bother you. But God knows what we need. And so the different kinds of trials may come along and God sends them. I mentioned a while ago that means multicolored or many-colored. You ever heard somebody talk about having a blue Monday or maybe a gray Tuesday or something like terminology like that when they're going through some trials and troubles? You see, he says that they may be manifold temptations. Not only are they varied and not only are they sometimes needed, but the trials that come upon us are not easy. He says, if need be, ye are in heaviness. That word heaviness is used, it speaks of Christ and the sorrow that he was experiencing in the Garden of Gethsemane when there was such a burden upon him at that time. It also refers to the heaviness that a child of God experiences when they're troubled, or maybe they've lost a loved one that's real close to them. Your heart ever ached so much for someone that you've lost that it just felt like there was a weight on your chest and it was difficult to even take a deep breath? You ever seen anybody that was real discouraged and depressed? You ever notice how they're constantly sighing as if they couldn't take a deep breath? It's because of heaviness. He says sometimes these trials that we experience may be great grief and great pain in this world. And these things are not easy. But the wonderful and most encouraging thing about them is that God controls them. And God is over all things. You notice that first thing. Though now, for a season, sometimes when we're going through our trials, it seems like forever. I remember a few weeks or a few months. In fact, a whole year in our life, it seemed like it would never, never end. But trying to talk to people that have lost loved ones, I try to encourage them, there's a better day down the road. It will get better. You may seem like now it is forever and it will never end. But it will get better on down the road. I like what one preacher said one time, when God allows us to go through the furnace of fire, he always keeps his eyes on the clock and his hand on the thermostat. He knows how much we can take and he knows how long we can take it. And he says, though for a season you may go through these manifold temptations, they are but seasonal. They will pass. There's no telling how many people in this world have committed suicide. If they had just waited just another day or so, things may have turned around completely in their lives. Trials test us. Trials. Sometimes when we go through those trials, it proves to us that the Word of God is real. It's genuine. That this thing, that God and what these preachers are talking about is not just something mythical. It is a real power and an entity that can be in our lives, that can bring us through whatever we may face in this life. And it teaches some great, great lessons. It purifies us and it burns out the dross. Let me notice this 8th verse, and I promise you I'll quit then. He says, well, verse 70, he says, whom having not seen, you love, in whom now you see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Let me notice verse 7. He says that the trial of your faith, being more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found in the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. He compares it, our trials, to the burning of gold. You know anybody that owns any gold that puts it in the fire would put it in the fire to destroy it? It's too valuable, isn't it? He wouldn't do that. He puts it in the fire to burn out the impurities and the dross. And notice what he says, that the trial of your faith, the testing of your faith, being more precious than that of gold. When God brings us through those experiences and when we can look back on them, I tell you what, some of those experiences are more precious than anything that money can buy in this world, because we know that we've got a Heavenly Father that loves us and will not turn His back on us. One time, somebody says, well, how long will God do it? And how long will God allow these things to come upon us? Only God knows that. God knows what we need. God knows us better than we know ourselves. One time, there was a fellow going down the street, and there was a stonemason there, and he was carving. He just was getting started. And this little boy asked him, says, what you carving? He says, I'm carving a horse. He laughed. He said, it sure don't look like a horse to me. A few days later, he came back. This beautiful horse looked just like a horse, carved out just beautiful. Little boy asked him, says, man, he said, mister, how'd you do that? The old fellow just scratched his head and he said, well, he says, I just chip away everything don't look like a horse. You know, that's what God does sometimes in the trials. He chips away everything that doesn't look like Jesus Christ in us and makes us more like His Son. He says sometimes those trials are needful, but they're but for a season. And then He says that it might be found under the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. I think the primary appearing that he's talking about there is the final coming. But you know, he appears a lot of other times too. There's some times that he appears in the gospel. There's some times that he appears to us all different kinds of ways. It may be in the form of blessings through another person. But he says, whenever those appearances do come, when those good times come, he says, our lives ought to be so that we bring honor and praise and glory to our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father's done something for us. God the Son's done. I shouldn't say that. God the Father's done so very much for us. Jesus Christ has done so very much for us. The Holy Spirit has done so very much for us. Given us an inheritance. And then trains us up as little children in this walk here, so that we can be better soldiers and God-honoring disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, how we ought to try to walk Him. Walk as He would have us to walk. And to honor Him and thank Him for all the things that He's done for us. May God add His blessings to these people.